As we make our way through 1 John, we are up to chapter 2, and we'll read the first 6 verses. So you can turn there in the New Testament, 1 John 2. If you remember last week, we read chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and we talked about confession of sin and walking in the light and those topics. And this evening, we'll read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. And this is God's holy word. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God's word. As humans, it's natural for us to want to have certainty in some areas in life. For example, if you send an important letter or some important mail, we get delivery confirmation so that we are assured that the letter gets there, we will know of it. And in other areas of life, we want certainty too. So for example, whenever I hook up my fishing boat to go fishing, I always double check to make sure it's hooked up. I want certainty that it's going to hold on the trip. Or if you've bought a house, you know how that goes too. When you buy a house, you want certainty that everything is done rightly, so you look at all the terms carefully and make sure the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed, and so forth. We want certainty in life. We want assurance. And so it is in the Christian faith. It's okay for us to want certainty that we belong to Jesus, that our sins are forgiven. It's okay and good for us to want to be assured that we are walking with the Lord Jesus, that we are Christians. And so that's one of the themes in 1 John. There's quite a few different themes going on in 1 John, and one of them is assurance, how we can know that we belong to Jesus, that we are Christians, that to our Savior. So we're going to talk tonight about forgiveness and following. Assurance of forgiveness and assurance that we're following. So in the first 2 verses, it's the assurance of forgiveness, and in verses 3 through 6, it's assurance that we're following Jesus. Forgiveness and following. So let's look at these things from God's word tonight. And first of all, as I said, we're going to be talking about forgiveness and the assurance of forgiveness in the first 2 verses. So look here in verse 1. It says, my children, these things I write to you so that we might not sin. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John says right there in the beginning, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin or might not sin. Now, earlier, John has already told us some other reasons why he's writing this letter, so that you might have fellowship with us, and so that your joy might be complete. So now John is telling us a third reason why he's writing this letter to Christians, is so that they might not sin. And this is interesting. Remember right before this, in verses 9 and 10, John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, but I don't want you to sin. So maybe John is thinking, I'm talking about forgiveness of sins, and maybe the people are going to think, well, then I can just go on sinning. But John says, look, no, there is forgiveness of sins, but I'm writing you this letter so that you don't sin. He says, I don't want you to sin. God doesn't want you to sin, so try to avoid it. Try to fight sin and disobedience. So John is not an antinomian. That means without regard to God's law. And he doesn't want us to be passive in the Christian life. But like one author says, to have a high and holy attitude of determining not to sin. That's a good attitude, right? I don't want to sin. John is writing this letter so that we might avoid sin and walk in the light, as he said earlier. But John's a realist. He knows God's truth of the Bible, that people are sinful. And his own human experience tells him that nobody is perfect and people do sin. And all of us know that too, don't we? We know God's word about sin, and we know from our own lives that we sin. And so sin messes everything up, especially relationships. Relationships with each other people and relationship with God, that sin messes it up. So John's a realist and he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, he says, if anyone does sin. John is not saying here that possibly some of you might sin. Some of you won't and some of you will. But this is another way to say, you know, when you sin. Maybe an illustration will help. If we were all working in a hot desert, it's been hot the last couple of days. Let's say we were all working in a very hot desert and we were going to be there all day in the hot sun. I would grab a whole bunch of water bottles and set them out there and I'd say, if anyone gets thirsty, here's water. Everyone's going to get thirsty, right? And you're going to drink. That's kind of what John is doing here. If anyone sins, we have a remedy. There's help for those of us when we sin. So here's a great balance. I don't want you guys to sin. But if you do, there's a remedy. And his name is Jesus, the Messiah. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, the Old Testament one, promised. Jesus is the Messiah and the righteous. That means he's upright. He's holy. He's obedient to God perfectly. So look what John says about Jesus. He's the advocate. Now, advocate is a word in court. If you know courtroom terms, an advocate is something like a legal assistant in court. It's something like a defense attorney who will defend you in court and say, he's not guilty. And in Jesus' case, he'd say, he's not guilty, but he's washed clean in my blood. So that's what John is saying. And it has to do with Jesus' intercession. Remember, Paul says in Romans, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And 1 Timothy says Jesus is our mediator. So John is saying, look, if you guys sin, or when you stumble into sin, remember that you have an advocate, a defense attorney, who's before God in heaven, who's not just a judge, but John says a father who loves you and cares for you. So one translation says he pleads our cause before the Father. And so this is a great comfort. It's not like Jesus just died for you and then forgot about you. He died for you, he rose again, and he's now in heaven interceding for us. Jesus loves you, he's standing up for you in heaven, and he's saying, yes, this person has sinned, but I obeyed, I died on the cross, and now there's no condemnation for this person. That's kind of how he pleads. And so when we say, you know, what is Jesus doing right now for me? We always should think of what Jesus has done in the past. He lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, rose again. But as a Christian, when someone says, what is Jesus doing now? Well, of course, he's guarding us, he's defending us, he's protecting us and providing for us. But he's also our advocate, pleading for us, interceding for us before his Father and our Father in heaven. John Calvin put it this way, Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. He's continually applying his death to our salvation. He's our advocate. And that's comforting. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is always thinking about you. He never forgets about you. He's the righteous one. He doesn't make mistakes. He never did. He never will. And he's righteously representing you in heaven. He's on your side. If you sin, you have an advocate in the heavenly courtroom. His name is Jesus. But he also says, look in verse 2, not just an advocate is Jesus the Messiah, but he's also the propitiation for our sins, or concerning our sins. Now that word propitiation, it's a bigger word, and if you read the commentaries, some people say, well, this has to do with the sacrifice and his blood washes away sins. Other people will say, well, this has to do with him turning away God's wrath. And I would say it's both and. So one translation again says, Jesus is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And we sing that hymn, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. So when Jesus died on the cross, it means forgiveness of sins and God's justice is satisfied. His wrath is turned away from us. So when you sin, remember that. You've got a propitiation. God is not wrathful towards you. He might discipline you out of love, but Jesus has paid the debt. He's died on the cross, the Father's wrath is turned away, and your sins are forgiven and washed. When you sin, remember that. And he says, not just for our sins, but also concerning the sins of the world. Now, we talked about this in our sermons on definite atonement. This is not universalism, as if Jesus died and everyone's going to be saved by his death. But remember, we said that world means often in Scripture many people. He's a propitiation for many kinds of people all around this globe. Or another angle would be what one author said, no sin, no sinner is at any time beyond the reach of that great atonement. It meets the case of all mankind, of all the world, and therefore it meets your case. So the Heidelberg Catechism puts it well. Not just other people's sins are forgiven, but mine. But mine. Mine are. And so John is giving comfort to followers of Jesus who sin. When you sin, don't keep on sinning and just go sinning. Go on sinning. And also don't despair. But remember, you have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, who's also the propitiation for your sins. You're forgiven and loved. Now, one thing before we move to the second point, the tense of these verbs here in verses 2 and 3 is very important. We have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation. Now, notice John doesn't say we had an advocate who was the propitiation. But we have one who is now. So the benefits of Jesus' death are ongoing. And the benefits of his intercession are ongoing. They don't expire. We all know how warranties work. I got some sunglasses at Gander Mountain a few years ago. And as you know, Gander Mountain just went out of business. And I was trying to go bring my sunglasses back because they broke and they were under warranty. But they said, sorry, you know, it's expired. It's done. You can't do it. It's over. But Jesus' intercession and his propitiation don't expire. They're not over. It's an ongoing reality for you, dear Christian. And that's good news. If you consider the cleansing blood of Jesus, it's not like the doors to the cleansing of Jesus' blood is ever shut for you. It's always open. So whenever you sin, you have an advocate who is the propitiation, and you can flee to his streaming wounds, to his blood for the washing of sin. It doesn't expire. It's there. It's for you. It's for me. So that's good for those of us or those of you who struggle with a guilty conscience. I know sometimes, I've said this before, but we have these sins in the past that are really big and they just keep sticking out. And they keep plaguing us. Well, and then even the devil will take them and say, remember what you did. But then we read this, we study this, we think of this, and we tell the devil, I have an advocate who is the propitiation. So go away, devil, because my sins are forgiven. Jesus is pleading for me. I committed that sin, but it's washed in the blood of the Lamb. So when you sin, try not to sin. Try to avoid sin. But when you sin, don't flip out, don't despair. But go to the cleansing blood of Jesus. You have an advocate who is your propitiation. So there's assurance of forgiveness. Assurance that the door of forgiveness, that the cleansing blood of Jesus is always open, that he's always interceding. There's assurance for you, dear Christian. But secondly, so we talked about assurance of forgiveness in these first two verses. But in the last, in verses 3 through 6, talks more about following Christ. Forgiveness and following, and assurance that we're actually following him. So when we think about this, there's doctrine that Jesus is the propitiation and our advocate. But that has to do with living, following Jesus. The Christian faith is about believing truths, but it's also about living a certain way. And that's what John talks about in the next few verses. So look in verse 3. And in this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We can be sure that we know him if we're keeping his commandments. Now, who is him? If you look at the Bibles, you look at the immediate context, and it seems like Jesus, we have come to know Jesus if we obey him, but the broader context seemed to say it would be God, and I'm not going to be decisive on this one. It's either, We can know God. We can know Jesus. That's what John is saying. Not just know about him, like you know about, you know, Winston Churchill, or you know about some figure in history, but you can actually know him personally, have fellowship with him, hear him speak and speak back to him. You can know him. And how do you know that you have come to know? Well, if you keep his commandments, if you're obeying him, if your lifestyle is characterized by following him in obedience. Now, John doesn't say, if you obey him perfectly. So we don't say, I'm not following Jesus because I'm imperfect. That's not what John is saying. John says, look, if your lifestyle is characterized by obeying God, then you can know that you've come to know him. To some extent, if you're actually obeying God's law, if you're loving others, if you're loving God, serving, helping, being kind, by that you can know that you have come to know him. Now there's a contrast in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, the one saying that I know him, but does not keep his commandments, this one is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now there's a contrast. This person who says he knows God but doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar. This person is not concerned about obeying Jesus. This person doesn't really think about the Ten Commandments, doesn't really think about God, doesn't really care about Christ. Even if they say that they know him, they don't. Because you can see it in their lifestyle, they're disobedient and they don't care. His conduct contradicts his profession, or her works contradicts her words. And this is what Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Or like James said, faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. Most of us know people who say they are Christians, but there's not a shred of evidence that they actually are. And what does John say about that person? Well, he's a liar. She's a liar. Not just he or she lies from time to time, but his life is characterized as a lie. They're living a lie. And remember who the father of lies is? So this sounds harsh. If you say you know Jesus but don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. And God's truth is not in you. It sounds harsh, but we don't want to sugarcoat this. We don't want to take the edge off and say, John is being so judgmental. How can he judge? Well, as I've said before, as others have said, we can't judge the heart. We can't judge the root of the tree, but we can judge the fruit. And John says if somebody says he knows him but does not obey him at all, he's a liar. And just, we talked about this last week, I'm not going to go into it again, but hypocrisy, that's what this is, hypocrisy. You say you're a Christian, but you're not. And that's very dangerous. It's dangerous in the church to other Christians, especially for kids. If other kids see somebody who says, I'm a Christian, and they talk about it, but they don't live it, it's harmful for kids. And it's bad news outside the church, too. If unbelievers say, hey, that guy says he's a Christian, but did you see how he acted? How he always acts? It's a blemish on the church and on the name of Christ, this hypocrisy. So John says, if someone says he knows the Lord and doesn't keep his commandments at all, he's a liar. Now there's another contrast. In verse 5, look in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. On the other hand, again, now this is better. Whoever keeps the word of God, in this person the love of God is complete or mature. So this is another way to say if you truly know him, you'll be obeying him. Here it means if you keep the word of God, it shows that you love him. Love of God here, I'm taking it as our love for God. So, in other words, like the New Living Translation says, those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. Our mature love for the Lord shows up in our obedience. You remember what Jesus said? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So, the way we show our love, one way we show our love is to keep commandments of God. John Stott put it this way, the proof of love is loyalty. A proof of love is loyalty. True love will be loyal to the one loved. If we have a mature love for God, you'll see it in life, won't you? You know Christians who are mature and you know they love God. How do you know that? Not just because they say it all the time, but because of the way they live. Because of their kindness, because of their self-sacrificial attitude, and because of the way they help people and display their love. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: love always manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires. Love always manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires. So let me put this a different way to show that love has to do with loyalty and obedience. Let's say you have a very good friend, and you've known this person for a long time. You're very close, good Christian friend. And this guy or this lady has to move for a job or something, but their parents are still living there. And this best friend of yours says, look, I'm moving away, a long ways away, and can you do me a favor? Can you just make sure my parents are okay? And as your good friend, as a good friend, you'll say, yes, I will. And when that friend moves away, that's what you'll do, right? Because you love him. That's what John is saying here. The mature love for God shows up in your loyalty and your obedience. Now there's one more angle. The end of verse 5 and all of verse 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there's a different angle again. Do you see John is kind of repeating himself in different angles? Talking about if you truly know him, if you truly love him, you'll truly obey him. Or here, if you say you abide in him, if you truly abide in him, you'll be walking like him. And this is what Jesus said in John 15. You know the vine branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you're truly united with Christ, the vine, you're going to bear fruit. And John is saying that, look, if you say you abide in Christ, if you say you're joined with Jesus, if you say you follow Jesus, then do that. Actually follow him. If you talk the talk, walk the walk. If you profess faith, practice that faith. If you have good doctrine, let it show up in your deeds. That's what John is after. We need to walk like Jesus walked. You know what that means? It's a figure of speech. Kids, it says we need to walk like Jesus walks. That means we look at Jesus' life and we study his life and we act like him. And we love like him and we speak like him and we forgive like him. That's what John is saying here. Matthew Henry put it well. He said, Jesus gave a shining example of absolute obedience to God. Those who profess to be on his side and to abide with him must walk with him. Walk after his pattern and his example. So do you see what John is doing here in the second half of what we looked at in verses 3 through 6? If you don't obey God, you can't say that you know him. You may say anything that you want, but don't tell me that you know God if you don't ever keep his commandments. You're a liar. But then positively, if you truly know God, if you truly love him, if you abide in him, I'm going to see it. You're going to see it. Others are going to see it. And so this has to do with assurance of faith. There are different ways we can be assured of our faith. And this is just one. I'm not going to go into the details, but we can be assured of our faith by, the word and the promises, by the Holy Spirit working in us. But we can be assured of our faith, too, by our conduct. Assurance here is not based on a mystical experience. That's not where John is pointing us, is he? John is not saying, you can know that you truly know him if you had some kind of a dream or vision. John didn't say that at all. John is not saying you can know that you abide in him if in the middle of the night you heard some audible voice. John says you can know that you know him if you keep his commandments, if you walk like he walked, if you keep his word. So, do you see that's part of assurance is our conduct? If you struggle with assurance, don't worry if you've never had some kind of a warm fuzzy inside. Don't worry if you've never had some kind of a dream or vision or audibly have never heard God speak to you. That's fine. That's very subjective. But there are objective, here's an objective way for assurance of faith is to look at your fruits. John says, know that you know him if you obey him, if you keep his word and walk as he walked. Some years, I don't know, 8 or 10 years ago, I was talking to a Christian and asking him about his growth in Christ and his sanctification and how he was doing. And he said, well, you have to ask other people. And that's true, right? Other people should be able to tell if you're growing in the Lord. But we should look at our own lives and be able to tell also that we're walking with Christ. And there's visible evidence and proof. And so when we struggle with that, am I a Christian? Of course, we go to the cross. We go to the promises of God. And we depend on the Spirit's work in us. But also by God's grace, we can look at the evidence that God is at work in us. We can look at our obedience. That's objective, isn't it? It's not subjective, like a vision or dream, but this is objective. So let me just explain this a little more. When it comes to assurance and knowing that we know him and looking at our obedience, that means we look back in our life where God, by his grace, is working in us and we knew it. Maybe there's a time where you saw somebody who was really in need and your heart seriously went out to that person and you loved that person, you prayed for that person, and you did what you could for that person. There's evidence. Or maybe you have this very deep love for somebody in your life, and even though it's a very difficult situation sometimes, you have this love for them, and you know you love this person because you've done so much for him or her. Maybe you have it in your life where you know you lie, but you try hard not to lie. Maybe you have it in your life that sometime you forgave someone who is very difficult to forgive, but you truly forgave. See what I'm getting at here? There's evidence. So if you were put on trial for being a Christian and someone says, give evidence that you follow Jesus and obey him, it may take some time, but you should be able to come up with some things, a list of ways that you followed him by God's grace. Like one Puritan said, we don't earn assurance by our obedience, but God usually crowns obedience with assurance. So let me give a summary then of what we learned in these verses. First of all, we should try to avoid sin. But if we stumble, we do have a remedy, Jesus Christ the righteous. We also learn that hypocrisy is real. We need to recognize it and pray against it in our own lives. And we all learned that obedience to the Lord is a fruit of true faith. Faith is proven by obeying God. And we learned that obedience is important. Following Jesus is very important for us as Christians. We want to do what Jesus wants us to do. And finally, we learn that assurance is possible. We don't have to be arrogant to say, I know him. Because we have proof in our life that the Lord is working in us. Like the Heidelberg says, we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And as humans, we want certainty. We want assurance in different areas of life. Surely when it comes to our faith, assurance is something we can pray for, we can seek, and by God's grace we can have assurance. We can know that we have come to know him. And so that's what we learn in this text, being assured of forgiveness and assured that we're following Christ. And these two go together. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our example. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the way that you use the Apostle John to write your word by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his personality and for his pastoral love coming through in this letter. And we pray, Lord, again, that we would read these words, mark these words, understand these words, apply these words. We ask, Lord, that you would remind us all the time when we sin of our advocate that we have, who is the propitiation for our sins. Help us to flee to him, to you, O God, when we sin. But help us not to want to sin. Help us to avoid sin, O God. And we also pray for growth and assurance. We pray, Lord, that as we grow in the Christian faith, more and more we could see by your grace the fruit of the faith that you've given us. So we pray that you'd grow us in assurance and help us to walk with Christ so that others might see it too. And that by your grace, They might ask why we live like we do, and we could answer by telling them the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.